And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. What a glorious celebration we had last Sunday. We began, of course, in the scripture reading with that sense of defeat that the ladies had as they went to that tomb that they expected was occupied. But the victory of Easter is that Jesus Christ is risen and that tomb is empty. Praise the Lord for that. But it's not like that was readily believable by the disciples. Just like for many of us, if we were in that same circumstance, we'd probably want a good deal more evidence than just somebody telling us. But that's what we're left with. And we'll come to that at the end of the story. But what we need to be aware of is that these who went through this experience are like us. They are representative of us. These are human beings. And I can remember hearing in my college and seminary days, you know, about these men of antiquity. And, you know, evidence didn't matter to them. They were real comfortable with what the scholars would call myth. And, you know, didn't matter. In fact, you know, it's been argued by many scholars, you know, that whether the resurrection was an event or not doesn't matter. It's just the truth of the concept. Of course, I would argue, how do you know the truth of the concept if we don't know it within space and time? It's nonsensical. And we know that because in most anything and everything, we want some evidence of claims that are made. Show me. You know, it's not just the Missourians that say that. It's human beings through history. And today we're going to focus in on a key apostle, purposefully described in this gospel by John, not to make, and certainly his intent wasn't that through history he would be known as Doubting Thomas. I mean, how would you like that the rest of your life, you know? What seemed to be weakest in your character, you know, that's who you are. Lord have mercy. Because the reality is that all the disciples didn't believe. Let's just look at a few of those texts. I marked those out. You can come with me or not on these passages. It's going to be a brief stay. But I just want you to note right from the beginning that they didn't believe what was said. And we marked last week how even in the Old Testament you have the imagery of the Messiah dying, also of his not being corrupted. But here's the disciples responding to Jesus. This is chapter 20 of Matthew. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Now, that's not the first time they heard this. So they're arriving, they're getting close to Jerusalem, and he tells them, "I think it's really clear, don't you? I'm going to be..." Because the Son of Man is a messianic term. He's used it a lot. It comes from the book of Daniel. And so in Revelation, it's used as well. Who's like a Son of Man. In other words, he's like that one who's shown forth in Daniel as sharing the glory of God. And Jesus used that term a lot. It was no secret, as many had claimed, that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. And so the Son of Man will be on trial, condemned, killed, and raised. Wow. But he'd been telling them this for a while. If you go earlier in Matthew, right after St. Peter had declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, they moved on, and it says, from that time, so they've made this declaration that he's the Messiah. That's the key thing. Peter had made that bold declaration. So from that time, when he was declared as Messiah, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Now again, we can get hard on Peter about that. You think, well, wait a minute. On one hand, you just declared him to be the Messiah, and now you're telling him he's wrong, he can't do this? Yes. Exactly, because his notion of what the Messiah was could not allow for that. Now, by the way, and this is instructive for us, what Peter did here is the same as so many of the Jews. But it's the same thing we do. And that is, we believe some of Scripture, but not all of it. Part of it is, of course, we don't know all of it. I think they knew better the Tanakh than we do. And it's very clear. In the Old Testament, for us looking back, we can see clearly the prophetic word about the Messiah suffering, the suffering servant who would die for our iniquity. But it's also very clear, if you read it, that that same Messiah is going to reign as king on earth. They had problem with the idea of the Messiah suffering. The church today has problem with the idea of Jesus fulfilling his reign on earth. It doesn't fit our picture. Give up your picture. Go with the picture from the book. Okay, and that was the problem there. As you can tell, that fires me up. But we see it all the time and all through history. We've got to give up our expectation. And of course, it's that kind of thing that leads to doubting what's said. And that's some of what happened in Jesus' time and with Job. And I'll come back to Job in a minute. But I want you to hear this expectation that the Jews had. John chapter 12. Actually, you can turn that one quickly with me. It's not far away from our passage today. This is page 1144. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, because the passage had to do with his hour. And Jesus had foretold the coming hour. And the scripture says numerous times, his hour had not yet come. But now when these Gentiles had come up to him, you know, and were looking, we would see Jesus. That was a sign to the Lord that, okay, see, because the gospel was going to go out to the Gentile world. All right, here we are. The jig is up. His time is up. And so he says, verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That's what happened in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. The victor is Christ over the ruler of this world. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this, John says, to show by what kind of death he was going to die, being lifted up on the cross. We talked about that a little bit a couple weeks ago, with that came from. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. So, and he does. There's that emphasis over and over again about the eternal nature of the Son of David. His everlasting kingdom, his everlasting rule. But there's other stuff in the book too, you guys. But they heard that, and that's what they wanted to hold. Why, of course? It fit their interests. Right? Because they were looking forward to the restoration of Israel and her independence and her glory. They wanted to get back to the glory years of King David. And those are coming, but not until they repent. And not until they receive the same forgiveness that we've received from the Savior on the cross. But that's in another class, another story. But there was their mindset. Well, Job had the similar problem, as we all do. It leads to doubt. because things don't fit our expectations. So, you know, and of course, who of us can blame Job, right? He had some real challenging things, and so he's grappling through all of this account with, you know, who's God? What's he doing? What's happening here? Well, here's our passage today. So this is page 566. So Job has finally come to this place. Lord, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now, by the way, in this questioning of God, I love the Lord's answer earlier. My paraphrase, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Little pipsqueak. I added that. You know, you weren't around. You know, where's your power? Where's your knowledge? Well, praise the Lord. Job came to that place where he acknowledges, Lord, I get it now. I surrender. I'm giving up my will. I am yours. You do with me what you will. That's the cross, folks. That's what carrying the cross is about. Lord, I've given you myself. I surrender me. Chuck Tebow is not his own. He's been bought with a price. He belongs to you. And you do with me, Lord, whatever you will. I trust you. That's where we're all to be. That's where Job got to. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. See, some of the problem that we have is we forget that God's almighty. We see a problem and somehow it's a problem for him. If he tells you he's going to do it and it looks impossible, then fasten your seatbelt, sit there and grab your popcorn and watch what he's going to do. That's the fun of it. The glory. That's where he shows. Tebow, it's not you doing it. It's me. Saints, it's not you doing it. It's him. He's a glorious God, and he's not thwarted by what happens. The mess that's going on in our culture today, is he fretting over that? He's heartbroken. But he's not fretting. He's sovereign. And his purpose will be carried out. And his ultimate purpose is that Jesus shall reign. Therefore, I have uttered, and what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Lord, I realize now that so much of this is above my pay grade. I've got to trust you. You know, and the literature wisdom says, lean not on your own understanding. And that is our temptation over and over again. If I don't understand it, it can't be true. It can't be real. Things too wonderful for me. That Hebrew word, by the way, today could be translated supernatural. Things are too supernatural for me. They didn't use the word natural because they understood, actually, that the supernatural is all around them. But there's things above his knowledge and the Lord's power to effect that he doesn't know of. So he's saying here, I've come to my senses, Lord, and I repent. Turning away, I'm trusting you. Well, praise the Lord, that's really what we see happens with Thomas. But Thomas, human being like Job, like the rest of us, and this is important. Remember, John's purpose here is in writing this whole gospel. He says there's all kinds of things that Jesus did that aren't in this book. But these things are here so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So Thomas' inclusion here in this account is part of that. And part of what we wrestle with in our modern world is the supernatural. And part of what we wrestle with, of course, is the resurrection. And the resurrection is the key event in the Christian faith. As St. Paul said, we pointed it out last week, if If the resurrection didn't happen, your faith is futile. Let's break huddle here and let's go. Because we say we don't have any assurance of anything without the resurrection. We don't know that Jesus is God. I mean, don't act like it if he's dead, right? I mean, it's all kinds of things. It all breaks down. But Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive. And Jesus is coming again. Praise the Lord for that. And Thomas came to that place. But here's how it started. So he's gone that day. His brethren disciples, who he had been with that first day after the Sabbath, that first day, the Feast of First Fruits, where Jesus rose from the dead. And they heard these reports. And again, the disciples didn't believe them. They didn't believe Jesus earlier when he said he was going to do it. And then when it was reported that he did what he said he was going to do, they didn't believe it. Right? Mary and the ladies went and said, "The tomb is empty. The angels told us he's risen, just like he said." They said, "Yeah, right. Silly women." Right? I mean, that was it at the time. But then the Lord appeared to Peter. And then he appeared, you know, and he started making these appearances through that day to Cleopas and the other disciple on the road to Emmaus, one of my favorite stories, right? And they recognize him in the breaking of the bread. Wow, okay, awesome. And so then they go running back to Jerusalem. And that they get back there and they make their report, and then who shows up? Jesus. The doors are locked. Okay, we talked about the body being different last week. Nevertheless, it's physical. That emphasis is again here today. We noted last week that Jesus took fish. Ghosts don't take fish and eat fish. Just a little lesson there. But the resurrected Lord did. Furthermore, he invited himself to be touched. We're about to get there because it's tied in with St. Thomas's doubt. Thomas was one who said, "Listen, that's great, you guys, but I think," this is my adding to the story, okay? But, I mean, why not believe his fellow disciples? Except that somehow he thinks, one, this ain't fair that you got to see him. I felt that way before. Well, why do they get a vision of him? Or he just thought, you guys are hallucinating. Or you guys are just trying to make me feel good. I mean, any number of reasons. In fact, clearly he wasn't with them. There was something really going on there that Thomas, we don't know what it was, but why was Thomas not with the brethren? Thomas tended to be more of a pessimist, it would seem. You know, there are different personality types, right? And some personality types, you know, trust me, it'll all work out. And others that said, no way, no, and I've got to see the track record on this one. Okay? By the way, we need all those types. It's healthy when we're blended with all. But oftentimes we're a little unbalanced. So he tended towards, this ain't going to be good. But he was courageous. So if you go back to John chapter 11, that's where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Before that happened, Jesus was elsewhere with his disciples when they heard that he was deathly ill, Lazarus. And he waited a couple days because he was going to show forth the glory of the Lord. Lazarus died, and then Jesus came. But the disciples were concerned about him going there. I mean, they could understand not going because Jesus had been, he was in danger. Because Bethany, where Lazarus was only it was right across the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. So really close. And they were hunting Jesus down. They were looking for a reason to execute him. And so the disciples were concerned about it. And and Thomas says there, okay, this is my paraphrase, but okay, we're going. And we're going prepared to die with him. That's courageous. Ultimately, of course, Thomas did die for his master, his Lord, his God. He served as a missionary. He went at least as far as India. Some say he even got to China and then came back, but he was martyred in India. And the church that began there, in fact, I've got good Indian friends who were in the Martoma Church, named after Thomas. So he did go. He was courageous. But he had that pessimistic outlook, if we go, we're going to get killed. A little later in the book, we hear Thomas in chapter 14, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. You know, well, and Jesus said something about them knowing where I'm going. Thomas says, time out. We don't know where you're going. How are we going to get there? I greatly appreciate that too. Because how many of us have sit? We've been in classes, right? And the teacher says something. You've got a good idea that the other people don't know either, but you're not sure, and you don't want to ask the question and appear to be the dumb one. Right? Doesn't that happen? Well, maybe you're so smart that was never a concern, but for some of us, it's like, ah. He had no concern. He said, tell us where you're going. So I find that very admirable. So John wasn't picking on Thomas here as some lesser apostle. He was pointing out the humanity of it. And in the Lord's providence, Thomas wasn't in that room. And then it says 8 days later, the Jews count that the day that you're in, counting from. So it was the next Sunday, the next first day of the week, they were in that room again. By the way, they'd begun that gathering process, which continued with the early church on the day of the resurrection, and it became known as the Lord's Day. And so these Jews, and this is a testimony to the evidence of the resurrection, in that these Jews who would celebrate on the Sabbath began celebrating and worshiping God on the first day of the week. Of course, we know they continued with the Sabbath, but they added this, the Lord's Day, as John referred to it in the Revelation today. Okay, so that was what had happened. And Thomas said, unless I see it and touch it. I mean, it wasn't even see it. Unless I touch those wounds, so knowing that it was Jesus, I will not believe. Which, by the way, strictly speaking, is not really doubt, is it? It's a willful decision. I won't believe. The Lord does not despise doubt. And who knows what Thomas's motives were there. It just may have been just being so upset he said that. But Jesus doesn't come back and rebuke him for his doubt. He rebukes him for unbelief. And of course, the focus of this Gospel of John is that you would believe. John chapter 3, you all know this word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, to the end that all who what? Believe in him will have eternal life. Jesus says, whoever believes on me will have eternal life. Believes. And that word there, we often miss the sense of it. It's associated with faith. It's associated with trust. You know, back Abraham, it says, Abraham believed God, and God accredited it to him as righteousness. That belief there is an active trust. So he trusted him. He invested himself in that. And so the kind of trust that John is emphasizing, the kind of belief, is not merely a head knowledge. It's not merely intellectual. It's centered and rooted right in the heart. It's not anti-intellectual, but it's more than that. And we'll touch on that in just a minute. We have Thomas, of course, you know, intellectually needing to have this visible witness of Jesus being raised. And the Lord actually ends up honoring that. And to me, this is so humbling. I pray it touches you. Because we're told that they were in that room together. The doors were locked again. And Jesus comes and says, Shalom. Many of you have noticed in recent years I use that a lot. And I do so because, you know, it says here, peace be with you. Peace in our culture often means just an absence of conflict. But shalom is far greater than that. Peace is included, but it really emphasizes peace with God. And if you're at peace with God, you're in a good place. You're in the safest place to be, even if there's conflict all around you. You are secure if you're at peace with God. And shalom carries with it that idea of blessing as well. All the good that God can give. So for me, every time I say shalom to you, it's praying that into your life. Shalom. Shalom, saints. Thank you. Okay, so he comes in there, and in the midst of this difficult time, they're still fearful for the Jews, he comes in and says, Shalom. And then he tells Thomas, touch me. Hand here, there, right? Wow. The Lord, in his mercy and compassion, provided what Thomas needed. Of course, in doing that, he's provided for what we needed without physically appearing to all of us. We need eyewitness testimony, don't we? Have an evidence. So we've got all these saints, and as Paul pointed out in the epistle we touched on last week, 1 Corinthians 15, he even appeared to 500 people at one time. That's 50 hours of eyewitness testimony if each eyewitness is on the stand 6 minutes, which is pretty lengthy as I understand it. Okay? Simon Greenleaf, who is the royal... He was a great legal scholar at Harvard, okay? Wrote this treatise on evidence. When he retired, he examined the witness, the resurrection, came out with the conclusion that there is more evidence for the resurrection than virtually any event in history. Countless scholars I can cover that with. If you need the testimony, it's available. Come see me. Well, Thomas needed it. He got it. And he bears witness. And he says this, my Lord and my God. He went from disbelief to great faith and proclamation. My Lord. And he owned it, didn't he? That's the part I say, you know, you're the Messiah. Well, it's more than that. You are my Messiah. You are my God. I worship you. And note this, Jesus didn't rebuke him for that, did he? Oh, no, 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 no. No, he received it because Jesus is Lord and God. And the whole witness of Scripture, the whole testimony of Christians through the ages, our testimony is to bear witness that Jesus is Savior and Lord. And while generally they can't see them, now I feel like what caused me to pause is today in places in the world where missionaries are not reaching, the Lord has been there showing himself in dreams and visions, variety of things, amazing miracles. So they are coming to him and seeing him in various ways. But he has used his church through history to bear witness to this declaration that Jesus is Savior and Lord. And we who believe that without seeing, he says, are blessed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Why are we blessed? Beyond my pay grade, except I think of one thing here that really hit me. Because if I believe without seeing, if I come to that faith, that is demonstration that God is supernaturally at work in me right now. Because the human inclination is to doubt, to want to have, you know, it right in front of us, to be a Thomas. That's why that word doubting Thomas, that phrase is around the world, right? Everybody knows what it is to be called a doubting Thomas. Well, when it comes to the things of God, humans are naturally inclined to doubting Thomases. And I think of Peter when he made that great declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," as he claimed about Jesus. And what did Jesus say to him? He didn't say, no. He didn't say that either. He actually was implying, "Peter, you're right. And you know what? You didn't come to that conclusion on your own. It wasn't your intellectual prowess. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, I want to emphasize, be clear. Anybody who knows me should know, I'm not anti-intellectual. In fact, one of my favorite pursuits is apologetics. Apologetics is the reasoned defense of the faith. My own father came to Christ. I mean, there was a lot of things that came to play, including just seeing Christians around him, but he was not raised in a Christian home. And he saw Christians around him, but he heard the reasoned defense for Jesus' identity on radio. And he, in his bedroom, bowed down on his knees and received Jesus as Savior and Lord. He was convinced without seeing, but the evidence was presented to him. I'm all for that. I think every single one of you should be equipped with some semblance of an apology, especially for the resurrection. And you can. But it's not merely intellectual. In fact, I think now it's not mostly intellectual. The intellectual helps those who are seeking. One day I had a young man, he was older than I was very early in my ministry. I was in the office. I was, of course, studied apologetics for a long time, and this guy came in, and my heart is for people to come to know the Lord, and he was in there, and I was talking to him about the Lord. He says, "You know, I really can't believe it. I need more evidence." And I go like this, "Yeah, do I have evidence for you?" You know, I mean, that was the way I felt. He didn't want it. Not having the evidence was a convenient excuse because he thought there wasn't the evidence. There's tons of evidence, saints, and you need to be equipped in that. And some people, like my father, it will be useful for their coming to Christ. For some people, like Thomas, seeing him made the difference. But you remember, Jesus did all these signs and wonders, and there were people who saw it and believed, and there were others who saw it. I mean, the leaders even admitted, "He does all kinds of signs. The people are going to be upset with us if we say we don't, you know, believe." And they didn't believe. It's more than that. So we're blessed, getting back to that point. So if you believe, and if you don't believe, let's talk right after this. But if you believe, it's because God, in His grace and mercy, has reached out to you and opened your eyes and your heart to see Jesus, who is present with us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. We're blessed. So don't forget that you have experienced the supernatural working of God in Christ. Even if you've not seen miracles out there, which you have in various ways, you have the miracle that you believe. That's a miracle. And your destiny is awesome. I want to close with this passage from 1 Peter chapter 1. Because he talks about, though you have not seen him. So he's tying right in to this Thomas passage. But he talks here about the promises that you have. And so let me encourage you again. Don't be a doubting Thomas about his promises. Listen to this. According to his, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, hallelujah. "According to his great mercy," because of who he is, "he has caused us," his work, "he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." There's where our hope is. Our hope is not in the things of this world. Our hope is in the Lord God Himself. living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable. What you have promised to you is imperishable. It will not pass away. Undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. So you're being guarded. So he's working to do that too. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You ain't seen nothing yet. It's coming. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. This life is rugged. It's acknowledged. So that the genuineness of your faith is tested, and it's more precious than gold that perishes through it, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Do you love him? I love him. Not as I ought, but I love him. And I pray you are growing more and more in that. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, how can we be the frozen chosen and know that promise? Okay? So, saints, you who believe, be like Thomas, not in doubting, not in unbelieving, but in the faith that he came to, the proclamation of the risen Lord, and the missionary work he did in the world. We are missionaries here in New Braunfels, Texas, and the world. May we carry the joy of the risen Lord to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let it be so, Lord. Let's stand and declare our faith.